Before we start the scheduled topic, number one, I would like to dedicate our learning to the safety of the Jews in Israel. As we all look at the news and are worried about all of our brothers and sisters who are in the line of fire, both in the army and the civilians, I want to dedicate our learning towards that. I also want to share with you that this went around, it could be people saw this on emails, things like that, but I found it very powerful. When a Jew is in a time of distress, there's a way a Jew has to react, a Jewish way to react. And of course, we have to go through all the proper efforts in terms of military efforts, diplomatic efforts, to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. But the true Jewish reaction is always within our relationship with God. And when God sees us doing the right thing, God responds. So there was a list going around that was put together by Rabbi Yitzchak Zilberstein, who is one of the leading rabbis in Bnei Brak in Israel. He is the son-in-law of... He's the son-in-law of Rabbi Yashiv Zatzal, who was one of the... Rabbi Yashiv was really the leading rabbinic authority of the previous, decade or two. He just passed away a few years ago. So this is his son-in-law. And he says that when the sirens are blasting in Israel, and somebody, God forbid, has to enter into the bomb shelter, so what are the mitzvahs we can do on our way to the bomb shelter to help God give us our merits so God will protect us? So he said there's five Torah mitzvahs that can be fulfilled on your way into the bomb shelter. He said, number one, if we implant in our hearts trust in God as we're running from the sirens, that all that happens in this world is God's doing, and that every rocket shot has an address on it, and it's all because God deems it to happen, so that itself is a mitzvah to strengthen our faith, our emunah in God. And if one is thinking those thoughts as he or she is running into the bomb shelter, that's fulfilling the Torah command of faith in God. And we have to realize that every single thing which happens in this world, whether it be happiness or distress, it's all coming from God. Number two, as the siren sounds, he says, you should recite Tehillim, say Psalms, and pray not to be harmed. Because when you pray, it's not just you're praying for your own welfare. There's actually a Torah command. In a time of distress, in a time of tsar, one is supposed to pray to God and request that God protects him. And that itself is fulfilling a Torah mitzvah, a Torah command. And therefore, on your way into the bomb shelter, you should be saying Tehillim or some other sort of prayer to God to be protected. Number three, whenever one finds themselves in a time of distress, so thoughts of repentance are on our minds, tshuva. Like the Rambam writes, Maimonides says that a person finds himself in times of trouble, and more so when the entire Jewish nation is experiencing collective sorrow, we should plead with Hashem and do tshuva and repent. So that's the ideal time that people should be thinking thoughts of repentance. And at that point, he says, if you quote the verse, you, God, are righteous in all that happens. Your ways are true, and we are the ones that strayed. At that point, you recognize that we're the ones who strayed, and God is true. That's a thought of teshuva, of repentance, and that is a way to nullify God's harsh judgments upon us. Number four, he says, that if the rocket is fired and falls in a way which doesn't injure anybody, it doesn't do any damage, so that's a time to praise God. We should say hallel. We should say, he says, to say songs of praise and appreciation to God that we've been saved and that people have been spared. And as we've seen over and over again, these rockets have fallen in empty fields. They've fallen in such miraculous ways. They haven't injured, hurt people. Even when they've fallen in popular areas, thank God, they haven't really done much damage. And we see the hand of God protecting us every step of the way. So when that does happen, a rocket is fired and hopefully does fall in a way which doesn't hurt anybody, that's the time to praise God. He even says that there's an especially appropriate verse to say from Psalms 35:18. The verse is, Odecha v'kahal rav ba'am atzum ahaleka. I will acknowledge you in a great congregation. I will praise you in a mighty group. And the reason that's so appropriate is because the numerical value of that verse is 5774, which is this year, he says. So that's a very appropriate verse to say this year, that we're going to praise God for saving us in the times of trouble. And the fifth one, which I found very touching, is that as you are running into your own safe room, look on the street and see, is anybody on the street looking for somewhere to go? And invite them in. And in that way, you're going to be taking care of other Jews, possibly saving a life, doing the mitzvah of Hachnas Orchim, of entertaining and bringing guests into your home. If you do that at the time, that would be a tremendous merit in God's eyes. So you should look on the street as you're running to your bomb shelter, see who else needs to come into my house right now? Who needs a safe room? And pull them in, invite them in. It's interesting, you hear stories of Jews in bomb shelters. I mean, everybody just kind of ends up there, wherever, depending on what you're doing throughout your day. You have the You know, you have the plumber, and you have the person who lives down the street, and you have the taxi driver who's driving by. Everyone's at the same bomb shelter. And everyone, but there's a certain unity involved, because we're all Jews, we're all in it together, we all take care of each other. And if you go out of your way to proactively help those other Jews, you actually perform the mitzvah of l'san l'adam re'echa, not to stand by idly as your neighbor's in danger. And you perform the mitzvah of entertaining guests, achnasas orchim. So those are his five suggestions, what to do at the times when the sirens are sounding. And with those merits, hopefully God will see the Jews moving in the direction of teshuva, of repentance, of helping one another, of unity, and will protect us. So I found this very powerful, very touching way. And it says it's a lesson, because there's a certain way which a Jew reacts to trouble. You know, we don't react in the same way the Gentiles react to trouble. We have to react in a way which is in line with what we believe in. And we believe that everything which happens in this world is because of our merits or our sins, and therefore, at the time of trouble, it's our job to try to build up those merits so that we merit God's protection. So, and this is going around. I found it on theyeshivaworld.com. It's a website, but I'm sure you can find other places as well if you want to read it yourself. But that's the...
Let's see.
Yeah. Can you pass it around? Yeah, sure, you can pass it around. So with that, I want to move back to our schedule topic. I've been drinking from... what? Oh, thank you. They want to set my drink from it. Thank you.
One quick question.
Yeah.
This evil time we're going through, is it because God created good and evil in the beginning?
It always is. That's for sure. I think that's the answer, Jenny.
It said in the Torah, God created good and evil.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, for sure.
But we don't know why he created the evil.
We do know why. God created evil to give us a challenge. You know, if we didn't have evil, then we wouldn't have any challenge in life. You know, we have to earn our keep in this world. God wants us to earn our keep. So he creates evil to give us the challenge in this world so that we can earn our keep and do the right thing and be rewarded eternally.
Can you ask him or something?
No, fine. It's, you know, a little itchy throat, probably a cold coming or going or something. Yeah, that's it. Thank you very much. What? I think I got them all that they had to share. There were a bunch of that shelf. I didn't have them all. Whoever can share So we're on page 1274. Last week we started chapter 2 of the book of Eicha, Lamentations. We only got through one verse last week because we had other things in the beginning. But now we'll move on to verse 2. So page 1274, on the bottom, verse 2. The Lord consumed without pity all the dwellings of Jacob. In his anger, he razed the fortresses of the daughter of Judah down to the ground. He profaned the kingdom and its leaders. So again, every single verse written through prophecy, you know, the analogies given, the order which things were said is very significant. So I want to point out a few things. Number one, this is actually relevant to the next few verses. Commentaries point out that first it begins here discussing the dwellings of Jacob and the fortresses. So we're talking about buildings, not talking about people yet. If you look at verse 3, we'll get there soon, but just to skim verse 3 for a second, it then talks about consuming on all sides, at the very end of verse 3. Meaning God's coming in. God starts with buildings, then he goes into the periphery around the major parts of Jerusalem, and then he starts heading in more to Jerusalem. It's a gradual escalation of God's wrath, because God wants us to repent, essentially. So God doesn't go straight at the people and straight at the temple. He starts off with some outlying buildings, some fortresses, then he consumes the people living outside Jerusalem, then he enters in more to Jerusalem, and we're going to see as the verses continue that eventually hits Jerusalem. But every single time God delays. God says, okay, you see now that the outlying cities are being destroyed. What do you do? What's your reaction? The reaction should be repentance. If they repented at that point, God would have then said, okay, that's it. We can stop the destruction and life can move on. If people do not repent, then God starts moving in more and more and more to the core of the city until he hits the temple itself and the people. So we'll see that progression going on next few verses. But that's why it begins over here discussing dwellings and discussing fortresses and not about the people themselves. It says at the end of this verse, he profaned the kingdom and the leaders, and its leaders. Rashi points out on this verse, when it talks about the kingdom, mamlacha is the Hebrew term. It says, chilal mamlacha, that God profaned mamlacha, the kingdom. So who's this mamlacha? It says the kingdom refers to the Jewish people. says in the Torah that the Jewish people entirely are mamlechas kohanim. We are a kingdom of priests. We're all considered nobility. So it doesn't mean that God profaned the actual king, which he did, but this verse refers to the entire Jewish people as kings. Because in our heyday, we all understood that we're nobility. We understood that we are God's chosen people. We have a special mission in this world. We have, and we felt that self-respect, and others respected us. As time went on, and we didn't follow in God's ways, so we lost that respect. We lost respect from others. We lost our own self-respect. And at a certain point, we lost our own perspective of nobility. We don't see ourselves as being noble. We see ourselves as being downtrodden. And the world doesn't see us that way as well. Very clear in today's current events. I mean, it's very clear the world does not see the Jews in any special light. There's nothing noble about us, according to world opinion. So God cuts down the kingdom. It means cuts down the Jews as being kings and queens. That we should be considered kings and queens amongst the nations. It's a halachic concept. You find throughout the Talmud, there's a phrase, Kol Yisrael b'nei melachim heim, that all the Jewish people are considered princes and princesses. And it has halachic implications in terms of laws of Shabbos. You find it a few places throughout the Talmud. What those details are is not significant right now in this class, but the point is the Talmud takes it as an actual halachic concept, that the Jews are considered nobility. But yet, at the time of the destruction, that was lost. And to this very day, we find it very hard to see the nobility within the Jewish people. And even if we see it, certainly the nations around us don't see it. And ultimately, we're supposed to be held up as the nobility of the world. The nations should respect us and want to emulate us based on our actions, based on our faith to God. And that's lost right now. So that's what it means when it says that God has profaned the kingdom and its leaders. Let's look at the other point I meant to make about this verse. So it's hard for me to look at the English, go back at the Hebrew. It says that God had no mercy on all of the dwellings of Jacob. Without pity, all the dwellings of Jacob. So as we mentioned, God begins with dwellings. He begins, the destruction began with destruction of buildings, destruction of property. And it's a really important lesson for us, is that God's coming in from the outside, trying to get us to repent. And a destruction of property, as traumatic as it can be, we have to realize it's not really a major problem in our lives. It's an important lesson for us. Now, somebody told me the quote, you know, any problem that money can fix is not really a problem. It's annoying. It's a difficulty. But if money can fix it, it's not really a big deal. You know, what's
it's
really...
Because you have the money.
Ultimately, you know, we understand that somebody being sick, we understand, you know, people with emotional difficulties. And there are other things, people who are lonely, people who are... have lost relatives, things that money can't replace. Money can't buy those types of things. Money can't buy you a cure necessarily, can't buy you a person who passed away, can't buy you love, it can't buy you a lot of things money can't buy. So those are problems. Anything money can replace is not really a problem. So God begins just trying to destroy the buildings. And God was saying, I'm starting off easy on you. Realize that these are not major problems, it's annoying. If you repent, then I can stop right here. Unfortunately, we didn't repent, and God had to carry on with his destruction. You look at verse 3. It says, he cut down in fierce anger all the dignity of Israel. He withdrew his right hand in the presence of the enemy. He burned through Jacob like a flaming fire, consuming on all sides. So we already pointed out the consuming on all sides is that God is now coming in from the outside into the center of Jerusalem. But he starts from the outside. We discussed last week the concept of the dignity of Israel. For those who weren't here last week, just to recap, I mean, there's certain pride you're supposed to have. You're supposed to be proud of who we are, proud of what we believe in, proud of performing mitzvahs. It shouldn't bother us to feel different, to look different, because we are different. So we were given a different mission by God. When the destruction occurred, so that pride is lost. A lot of us don't feel the pride we should feel. We feel a little bit different. You know, we know that we're a minority in exile. We're a minority amongst the nations. And we're not always proud of our actions. So that was cut down at the destruction. Now another very interesting point it makes is that God withdrew his right hand in the presence of the enemy. So let's understand this metaphor for a second, withdrawing his right hand. Number one, withdrawing means that Hashem allowed it to happen. Because if his right hand was there, the enemy cannot walk into Jerusalem. The enemy cannot destroy us, cannot lay a finger on a single Jew. Only because God took his right hand back, that allowed the enemy to do what they needed to do. Again, this in particular is talking about Babylonia destroying the first temple, but it applies prophetically to the second temple that the Romans destroyed, and also throughout history it applies. God pulls his hand back because he's not fighting. I would have fought for you, but now because of your sin, I'm pulling my hand back, I'm not going to fight for you. The Gemara has a concept. It says that when Titus, the Roman general, came in and destroyed the second temple. He thought that he was so powerful and mighty. He thought that he can come in and he can destroy God's power. He thought he stabbed God, is what the Talmud says. That's what the Talmud says. But the Talmud says it was really a joke. Why? Because what did he do? He did nothing. He says, the term used is kimcha techina tachin. He ground up already ground flour. I mean, the temple is already destroyed. Yes, there's a building in front of your eyes, but basically at this point it's a house of cards. All you do is push it and it all falls down because God removed his presence from the temple. And when God removes his hand, his protection from anything, then it's no big deal to knock it over. So when God was present in the temple, yeah, nobody could lay hands on the temple. When God says, okay, you've lost it, your sins have led to the destruction of your temple, so Titus didn't do anything. He walks in, all he has to do is that, and the whole thing collapses. I mean, yes, it seemed more difficult in his eyes. But ultimately, it was ground up flour trying to grind it again. It was already destroyed. It was all, the structure was ready to collapse at that point because God removed himself from it. So because God removes his right hand, at that point we see that the protection of God is gone. And therefore, at that point, it's very easy for the enemy to come in and destroy. Rashi points out, actually, we don't have Rashi's commentary on the page here. Rashi points out that God didn't really step back. God just made himself as if he stepped back. Rashi says, that points out, Kem Meshiv Achor is the term used, that it's as if he stepped back. So the verse says he moved his right hand back. Rashi says as if he did. It means ultimately God never removes his protection from the Jewish people. Everything is for our benefit. Everything is God there for us to take care of us. At times, God will appear as if he stepped back so that things can happen that need to happen. But ultimately, and we'll discuss this more, but ultimately it's all part of the plan. Ultimately, it's all for our own good. And even the destruction, even the death, even the exile was really for our own benefit. As we mentioned last week, we'll talk about it again. It's like a parent disciplining a child. The discipline is not fun, and it looks like the parent is being cruel to the child. But ultimately, with the right intentions, it's good for the child to be disciplined. That's what discipline's all about. It's all part of a plan. And that's something I think that we miss sometimes. It's very important for us to understand that even the most tragic parts of Jewish history, never does God say, I'm out of here, and just leave the Jews just out there to be destroyed. Everything is part of God's plan. And, you know, yes, people have free choice, and those wicked people who perpetrate these terrible crimes against us will be punished, that's for sure. But God never, ever says, okay, just do what you want to my people. Everything is there for a reason. And it's supposed to be discipline, supposed to be a punishment, supposed to be some sort of reproach or rebuke for something that we did wrong, but it's never not part of the plan. Now, my wife told me that she got an email a few weeks ago from some Jewish organization, and it was pointing out the distress we felt over the murder of the three boys in Israel. But at a certain point in the email, everything was, you know, very, very, very sensitive, I guess, in the email, and very touching, until she got to a line. It said, the line was something like, and we wave our fingers at God and say, how do you let these things happen? And at that point, she responded, took herself off the list, and said, I was insulted by your email. So she told them. Because ultimately, you see, we shake our fingers at God and say, how dare you? What are you saying? You're saying that there's no plan here. That what you did, it was just totally cruelty to us. You let things happen which weren't part of your divine scheme. Now, we don't believe that's true. The Torah teaches us that everything's part of the divine scheme. We don't understand it. We can never claim to understand these things. But to shake our fingers at God and say, well, how'd you let this happen? That's a stupid thing for us to say, because we're putting ourselves into God's mind and thinking, I know better than you. I wouldn't have let it happen. How'd you let it happen? Well, because he knows much better than I do. That's ultimately what we have to say. But this is all part of a plan. You know, God appears at times as if he lets things happen, which are bad. But it's not a lack of care. It's because he cares for us. And you know, this seems to come up again in the next few verses. But it's such an important understanding. We see, even, you know, you look at today's current events, and you see missiles being shot at Jews in Israel, and you say, how does God allow it to happen? Well, we say, no, we understand God has a reason for it happening. We don't understand the reason. We have to do our best to stop it. But we never shake our fingers at God, because we don't know better than God. You know, so you put me in the driver's seat, I would get us to the right place. No, you wouldn't. I mean, God knows much better where to go. So it's an important sensitivity for us to have. You do find these types of emails or speeches going around very often. People starting to say, you know, God, how dare you let this happen? And God, we're questioning you. And, you know, we're allowed to say we don't understand. We can have questions, but we can't say, I can't second guess God. There's a difference. You can say, I don't understand you, God, versus saying, I second guess you, and I could have done better. That's saying I could have done better, and I know better. That's a statement of heresy. that's denying God's knowledge and power in this world. Saying that I don't understand God is fine, because we're human beings, we don't understand God. So it's two similar phrases with totally different connotations. Let's see verse 4. It says, he bent his bow like an enemy, his right hand poised like a foe. He slew all who were of pleasant appearance. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he poured out his wrath like fire. So the first statement is that he pulled back his bow. Doesn't say he shot. He pulled back his bow like an enemy. And this goes back to the point we're making, that God lets things gradually occur. So okay, so now he's entering into Jerusalem. Now the bow's being pulled back. I'm very scared. So we felt the hands of the Babylonians, let's say, ready to attack, but they didn't attack quite yet. So that's God saying, okay, I'm giving you another chance. The bow is being pulled back. If they release, you're going to be killed. But it's being held right now. It's on pause. If you repent, then okay. If you don't repent, he's going to let go of the bow. So that's one important point being made in this verse. It says God was like an enemy towards us. It wasn't as like an enemy. It says that his right hand was poised like a foe. So we're going back to God's right hand again. And I don't understand. We keep talking about God's right hand. Now, God doesn't have any hands. That's for sure. But we have a lot of terminology used in the Torah about different limbs of God. And it's all supposed to be a sort of metaphor. The right hand of God always symbolizes mercy. God's attribute of mercy. Midas harachamim. The left hand always symbolizes justice. The right hand symbolizes mercy. So let's understand that metaphor for a second. The right hand, most people are righties. The right hand symbolizes the strong hand. Happens to be halachically, the word in Hebrew for a right hand is yamin, and a lefty is referred to as an iter yad in halach literature. Iter yad, that's a baby lefty.
What's iter?
I guess other. Other. What's interesting though is that halach literature refers to a lefty's left hand as his right hand. I mean, the right hand really doesn't mean right or left. It means the strong hand and the weak hand in terms of Lashon HaKodesh, in the holy language of Chazal, the rabbis. So this has nothing to do with righties or lefties. You're lefty, don't be insulted by it, because halach literature would refer to your left hand as a lefty's left hand as that person's right hand. So that's just a side note. But right hand always symbolizes mercy. The strong hand symbolizes mercy, and the weaker hand symbolizes justice. Now, we might think the opposite. You think somebody, when it comes to God, after justice, is very powerful. You need the strength. You might think mercy is being a little bit weaker. You know, you're letting things slide. But it's the opposite. Why is it that way? So I think it's very simple. We've all experienced calling customer service for, let's say you have a problem with your cell phone, right? So you call customer service, and you're arguing back and forth with the person who answered, and they say, sorry, I have no power to give you a credit. So that person's following the strict rules. That's justice. I was given a book of rules. I'm powerless. I have to follow the rules. The computer won't let me do it. So you say, can I please speak to your superior? Right. They say, sure. They get the superior, and they say, okay, I'll waive $10 off your bill. So who's stronger? The person who's able to use mercy and waive $10, or the person who has to follow the rules? It takes strength to be able to supersede the rules. Following the rules doesn't take any strength. If you're just the person who answers the phone, so you have to follow the rule book. You have no power to go beyond that. So the left hand is justice. That means I'm following strict rules. The right hand has to come in and kind of supersede those rules, and that's considered mercy. Because mercy means that even though there's justice which dictates X, I'm going to do Y now. Any questions, Judy? Yeah. I read the story before.
Is this a Jewish story?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah? Interesting. Yeah, I never heard that story. It's interesting. It was a very, very similar analogy, though. Same idea. So God's right hand is God's attribute of mercy. So God says that I held back my right hand. I keep going back to the verse. It's a right hand poised like a foe. So again, you use a lot in translation. It says that the right hand was as if it was an enemy. That's what we're saying. The right hand is as if it's an enemy. The right hand's mercy. Why would I think God's attribute of mercy makes him as if he's an enemy? But that's exactly the point. Sometimes mercy dictates that you have to be tough. Let's talk about the surgeon. If a surgeon goes into surgery and he says, I just can't make the incision. I feel so bad for the guy. I can't cut in. So you're going to say, you're not a surgeon, you're a killer. Because he needs the surgery right now. So your mercy would mean to make the cut. You have to make the incision. Sometimes mercy means you have to do something which is tough. If he says, I just can't do it because I feel bad cutting into him, so then you're fired. You can't be a surgeon anymore. So God sometimes, his mercy dictates that he has to act like an enemy. And that's because of God's mercy. God's saying, the Jewish people need to be rebuked right now. They need this. If they don't right now experience destruction, then they're going to be finished. They're going to lose their mission in this world. I'm going to have to destroy all of them. I mean, my mercy dictates I let the temple be destroyed. I let there be catastrophe. And that's my mercy appearing like an enemy, appearing like strict justice. But essentially, it's God's mercy. It's the surgeon has to make the cut. If the surgeon doesn't make the cut, he's a killer. He can't have mercy on the patient. God can't have mercy on us in that way by saying, I'm not going to punish them. He's going to punish us. Same thing with the, going back to the analogy of a child. If a parent does not punish a child, the child eventually is just going to be crazy, you know, reckless. And children need discipline at some point.
It's hard to fathom because when you think about the destruction of the temples and you know, the Romans came in and slaughtered, you know, thousands of Jews. And then, that's usually thought as some kind of compensation or justice for the wrongs. People ask, you know, the rabbis say, you can tell us better. What were the reasons for this destruction? And there's a number of reasons given, right? But it seems like an act of justice. You're getting repaid for A, B, C, rather than mercy.
You're right and you're wrong, because it was justice in that you're being punished for your wrongdoings.
Yeah.
But if God said, I'm not going to punish them, I'm just going to let them be, that would be even worse. Because if you don't discipline us right now, if we don't get punished, so then it's going to turn out much worse at the end. So mercy dictates the punishment. It's not justice dictating to be punished. Mercy dictating that. The next verse, verse 5, says, the Lord became like an enemy. He consumed Israel. He consumed all her citadels. He destroyed his fortresses. He increased within the daughter of Judah, moaning and mourning. So again, you have this terminology that God became like an enemy. God appeared like an enemy to us. So there's a comment made by Netziv Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda of Berlin, one of the great Jewish thinkers, lived, I guess, in the mid-1800s or so. And it's really a very similar point we're making. God has to act like an enemy towards us sometimes. And he cites the rabbis say in a midrash. The midrash says, when we do God's will, God fights on our behalf. God fights our battles. When the Jews were at the sea, and the Egyptians were behind us, there's a sea in front of us, God tells Moshe, he said to Moses, Hashem Yilachem Lachem, God's going to fight for you, you guys just be quiet. I'm going to take care of it. Because at that point, the Jews were considered a high level in God's eyes, and God was there to take care of us. As time went on, we did not follow God's will. So then it says that God will then no longer fight for us, and eventually we think God's fighting against us. And that's how far it can go. That first God fights for us, at a certain point God does not fight for us, and eventually we think God's fighting against us. And God appears to us like he's the enemy. But again, ultimately this is only as if he's an enemy, because that's what we said before. Mercy, the mercy of God is that we need to be destroyed. The Talmud asked an interesting question. I forgot which chapter it is. One of the chapters in Psalms, it says, Mizmor la'Asaf, a song to Asaf, Bo'o goyim v'nachlasecha, the non-Jews have come into your land, they destroyed your temple, and it calls it a song. So the Talmud says, why are you calling it a song? It should be a lament. It should be a kinah. It should be bemoaning a terrible event. Why are you saying it's a beautiful song to God that we've been destroyed? So Talmud says they were very happy that God took out his wrath on sticks and stones and not on people. So certainly people died, but ultimately people lived as well. So if God did not destroy the temple, the wrath would have been all upon people. And that's what the Talmud says. So God appears like an enemy to us, but ultimately it's for our own good. It says that God destroyed Kol Arma Noseh, the Hebrew, all of the citadels, but doesn't say he destroyed all the people. He consumed some of the people. Because the wrath was poured out on the citadels, on the palaces, on the structures. That's where God's full wrath was poured out. And the wrath of the people was I don't want to say minimal, but it was relative to the destruction of the physical structure, it was much less. So you have that positive slant there as well through the tragedy. It says in verse 6, he stripped his booth like a garden. So God essentially cut down the temple like he was harvesting a garden. He cut it all down. He destroyed his place of assembly. Hashem made Zion, this is 1275 now, Hashem made Zion oblivious of festival and Sabbath. In his fierce anger, he spurned king and priest. So the analogy given here is that God cut down the temple like a garden. Now, I don't know who here gardens or doesn't garden, but you have a garden, and you harvest your garden. It's a very pleasant thing. It's very productive. You come home, we have a garden, and we go out and we cut the cucumbers, and we cut the tomatoes, and you come in, and you're very happy. So God cutting down his booth, his temple, like a garden, the analogy like a garden is a very interesting analogy to use. Yes, it's all being cut down, but when you cut down a garden, you end up with produce. You end up with something good at the end. And I think it's playing back to that same theme, that it was really, when God, even though it seemed to be destructive, it wasn't trampling us and destroying us, it was all a harvest, trying to bring out the best. It's a very precise and productive way of destruction. The term used in Hebrew here is sukko, and that's what is translated as a booth in the English. But sukko usually is written with the letter samich. Here's written with a sin, the commentaries point out. And the reason it's written the letter sin in Hebrew is to allude to the word shachacha, which is when your anger is kind of calmed down. We say shachacha. It says in the book of Esther that Ahasuerus was very upset. He went out to his garden. He came back in and he killed. Once he had Haman killed, it says v'chamas hanoch shachacha, that the anger of the king was cooled. He cooled down a little bit. So here too, God cooled down his wrath on the sticks and stones and not so much on the people. The verse also points out that God destroyed his place of assembly. Shiches Moado, he destroyed his place of assembly. The place of assembly was the temple. The idea of Moado, the term Moed, we discussed a little bit last week, the term Moed comes from the term Vad. Vad is a meeting place. There's the Vad HaRabbanim, the rabbinical council. It's a meeting place, the Vad. The idea of God's meeting place, the temple itself, was the place where God kind of touched this world. That was a place we've discussed many times before where you can walk into a physical structure with an address you can look up in a map, but yet you're walking into a spiritual world. There is a place where God meets earth. There's a place where there's a rendezvous between God and the human being in a very intense way, which doesn't exist anywhere else in the world. That place is called Mo'ado, his place, and in particular refers to the Holy of Holies. That's the place where God really touched this world. And that point of meeting, that rendezvous point was cut off, and we don't have it anymore. And that's something which we can't relate to, that we don't have that place to walk. You can sense it somewhat. Sometimes you can sense it when you go to Israel, when you go to the wall, you can sense it some. That's the closest point we can actually get to. But this feeling of I've walked into a spiritual realm in the physical world where I feel God's presence and I see miracles happening around me, we don't have that. And that's because at the time of the destruction, Shiches Moado, God cut off his meeting point. That rendezvous point between the physical world and God is no longer there. The verse continues, it says that Hashem made Zion oblivious of festival and Sabbath. So the commentaries point out that this refers to the joy of holidays and the joy of Shabbos. I mean, we all hopefully appreciate the joy of a holiday and the joy of a Shabbos, and we can understand that the good feelings one should have. But we have to know that what we're experiencing is just a miniature of what should be. The joy of these days when the temple was here and the Jewish people were living together in their ideal united state, the ideal, that feeling of joy was much greater, much more intense. The Mishnah describes that if you never experienced the joy of Sukkot at the Beis HaMikdash in the temple, you never experienced joy in your life. The joy there was so great, was so immense, was so powerful, it was something which there's nothing that can compare to it. That was the joy of Sukkot in the Beis HaMikdash. People even were able to achieve levels of prophecy based on that joy, the Talmud tells us. The prophet Yonah, the famous story of Yonah, the Talmud says, how did he become a prophet? Through dancing out of joy in the temple on Sukkot. That's how he became a prophet. Because those high levels of joy, touching into the joy of the soul, allowed him to connect with God. We have the pilgrimages there three times a year, on Shavuos, Pesach, and Sukkot. And those are times where the joy of being in God's presence, of being united with the entire Jewish people, was very, very intense. It was something which we can't relate to. We can imagine the unity of the Jews. We don't know what unity is like, because unfortunately we don't have much unity. But the unity which we had in the temple was something which brought so much joy to us, because we were one united people serving one God. That's lost. So we have our taste of it. We have a taste of the joy of a festival, a taste of the joy of Shabbos, but we don't have the full joy which could be there. The verse, yeah.
You talk about the joy of Sukkot. There's a thing they do every year.
It's a Shoeva. That's where it comes from.
Yeah. Okay.
the source of it was in the Beis HaMikdash itself. Beis HaShoeva was the drawing of the water, because they had a water offering they would give on Sukkot every year. And the drawing of the water from the well being brought to the temple was a time of the greatest joy the whole year of the temple. They'd have torches and dancing and juggling and music, and it was just quite a scene. But a scene of spirituality. It wasn't just craziness. And the people doing the juggling and the dancing were the rabbis. They were the ones who were front and center there. And just to finish up this verse, it says at the end, in his fierce anger he spurned king and priest. So the rabbis tell us, referring to specific kings and priests, which were cut off and destroyed during the destruction. But on a more general level, the king was the political leadership of the Jewish people. He was the one who led us in terms of all material and physical matters. The priest, the Kohen Gadol, he was really our spiritual leader. And he was the one who was supposed to be the example of righteousness and spirituality amongst the Jews. And at the time of the destruction, we lost both models. The model of the great political and physical leader of the Jewish people, the Jewish king, the descendant of King David, that was cut off from us, that was gone. And nowadays, we struggle to find real leadership in the political arena. And when it comes to spiritual leadership as well, the Kohen, the great Kohanim Gadolim, the high priest who led us and set the example for us, and walk into Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, and walk out with this glow of spirituality on their face, which we can't even imagine, it's gone. We don't have that anymore. And as much spiritual leadership as we hope that we do have, it doesn't compare at all to what it used to be.
Yeah, but there's one category that's not mentioned in there, isn't there?
What's that?
The prophets.
That's mentioned soon. That's mentioned, and I think...
But Jeremiah was a prophet, right?
Yeah, right. Jeremiah's brother wrote this, right.
His connection is not the prophets. Well,
prophecy is going to mention in verse 9. We're going to mention prophecy soon in verse 9. So, but that's leadership is something which we need, we strive to have. We talked about the Mashiach. Who's the Mashiach? We discussed Mashiach before in this class. He's simply a Jewish king who can lead us spiritually and physically. That's who he is. The descendant of King David, who's able to step in and lead us. That's what we're waiting for. Because we need leadership. When you have a good leader, anything can happen. When you're lacking in leadership, then nothing happens. And unfortunately, we have the leadership that we have, whether it be, is, you know, we've had good leaders, but they pale in comparison to leadership which should be, which we did have. And we hope, God willing, we'll have that leadership once again to bring us back to Israel and to restore that which we're yearning towards. So I think we're running out of time, so maybe we'll just quickly do one more verse, and then we'll stop with verse 7. The Lord rejected his altar, abolished his sanctuary, he handed over to the enemy the walls of her citadels. They raised a clamor in the house of Hashem as though it were a festival. So there's a few points to make here. It says that God rejected his altar and abolished his sanctuary. Now the temple essentially was a place that God wanted to exist. He wanted to serve him there. This God said, I want you to build for me a sanctuary, I'll dwell in the sanctuary, I'll dwell amongst you, and you can serve me in the sanctuary. But God said at a certain point, even though it's my will to have the sanctuary, since you've blown it, you're not using it in the proper way, then I'm going to forego that which I want in this world. Now God says, I have desires in this world. God created the world, he wants us to serve him through his temple. But God says that if you can't utilize it properly, then I have to take it away from you, even though it's to my benefit, as it were, because I want it to be there. The very end of the verse says something which should be painful to us, which is that they raised a clamor in the house of Hashem as though it were a festival. The enemies came into the temple, and they say raised a clamor in English, kol nas nu v'shem, there was a noise, there was a ruckus made by the enemies, as if they're having a festival in there. We're supposed to be partying in the temple. We're supposed to be the ones rejoicing there. And who's rejoicing there instead? Our enemies are rejoicing there. In a certain way, it's the worst pain to see is your enemy rejoicing the place you should have rejoiced. We all understand struggles and fights and wars, but when the enemy comes in, and is in your place, and doing what you should be doing there, that's the most painful. You know, anyone who goes to Israel, you go to Jerusalem, you stand up and you look onto the Temple Mount. Now, I was just there, I was able to go before Pesach this year, so I was there, I went up with my son to the top of the Eish HaTorah building. And from the top of the Eish HaTorah building in the Old City, you can see right onto the Temple Mount, right where the mosque is, and they have binoculars there, so you can look through and you can actually see the mosque, and very close people walking around. And if you're sensitive to it, it's very painful, because you know what's supposed to be there. You know there's supposed to be a Beis HaMikdash. There's supposed to be Jews walking around up there. I'm supposed to see the altar. I'm supposed to see sacrifices burning. I'm supposed to see the beautiful temple building with the menorah inside and the ark. And that's what we're supposed to be seeing. Levites singing, the Kohanim walking around in their garb. And you're standing there looking at it, and you see a big mosque, you see the mosaics on the mosque, you see the Muslims walking around up there, you see trees. We're not supposed to plant trees on the Temple Mount, and there's trees all over the Temple Mount. You see lines of people going up to tour. Some of them, unfortunately, are Jews, and the Jews are not supposed to go up there nowadays. Some are Jews, some are not Jews, but they're going up to see something which is not what should be there. And it should that should rip our hearts out, because we're seeing those people who, at this point, are, you know, they have something there which is essentially in contrast we should have there. They have one of their holiest sites, or we should have our holiest site. So that's when you see your enemy rejoicing in your Beis HaMikdash, the enemy's rejoicing in your temple where you should be. That's something which should definitely pull out the real feelings of pain in a person. And the more sensitive we are to it, you know, you see all the time that, especially in Israel, but all around, you always feel that the Jewish people are supposed to be the ones held up in the highest esteem. We should be the leaders, we should be the nobility. And when you see others setting the tone in ways which we should be doing, that should be something which is painful and help us recognizing knowledge of the loss which we've had. So I will stop here for the day. You know, God willing, this should all pass very quickly. This year's Tisha B'Av should be a holiday of joy and not mourning. And we should be the ones rejoicing up on the Temple Mount very soon.